also express appreciation to Chad for leading the singing this morning. It's like I said about those filling in when we're out of town. As far as teaching's concerned, we have the same situation with song leading. John Mark's not with us this morning, and Chad will be directing our song service. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Psalm. We're going to look at Psalm 2. Glenn, I thought you said we were in Hebrews. We are. We'll get there shortly. But we're going to start this morning in the book of Psalms, the second Psalm. Let me just remind you that we said that the book of Hebrews is addressed to Christians with a Jewish background. Those Christians who came out of Judaism. And sometimes we're looking to go back because of the persecution. We talked about all that in our introduction to that. But one of the reasons why we're so confident in saying that it was written to Christians with a Jewish background is because of the many references to the Old Testament that we find. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1, we're going to look at them today, there are no less than 7 references in those 14 short verses to the Old Testament. So, because of that, the writer of Hebrews knew that the recipients of the letter would be very familiar with the Old Testament. They came out of Judaism, in other words. Now, I'm not going to look at all 7 of those references. I don't want our study to bog down too much, but I couldn't help but want us to go back to look at this one here just a little bit. We find a reference here in Psalm 2. So let's look at Psalm 2 and just make a couple of observations about this. Number one, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. What does that mean? Messianic, coming from the word Messiah. So the Psalm 2, is one of those psalms that refers to the Messiah that's coming down the road. Now, your Bibles, when they were transcribed, oftentimes you get an idea of this from the fact that some of the pronouns will be capitalized. Now that's not something that was inspired. That's something that was done by man when they were transcribing the Bible. But it kind of helps us sometimes to be aware of that. Keep in mind that the recipients are those people that was reading the psalm after David penned it. They didn't have that, so they didn't necessarily know that it was messianic in nature. We'll make a comment or two about that here as we look at just a few verses of Psalm 2. Read the first 3 with me. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Now again, in my Bible, in verse 2, His anointed is capitalized. And in verse 3, their bonds, their is capitalized, and their cords is capitalized. It may or may not be in yours. The point being that was done in the transcribing process here, accurately saying that that's a reflection of the Messiah that's coming, the anointed, His anointed, in other words. And matter of fact, verse 3, when it refers to their bonds and their cords, there here really is referring to the Godhead. If you want to make a note of that, that's the plurality of the Godhead. You know, it's not just God the Father, it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. That's the there, the plural part of the pronoun. And then if you go down to I'll skip down to verse 6 and 7. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Now I want to just make a comment about these two passages here. Again, if you were in David's time, you certainly could look at this like verse 6. Today I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. It would be easy to think of that being spoken about David. David, my king. See, he's the one that's writing the psalm. I'll show you that in just a minute, that we know that for certain. But let's go to two places in the New Testament. Hold your place here with the psalm so you can come back and make a note if you want to. And the first place I want to go will be cross-referenced with verses 2 and 3 here. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And see, this is the great thing about when you get down to start cross-referencing and you're doing some serious Bible study here, how that these passages will tie together. Acts chapter 4, verse 25 says, "Who by the mouth of your servant David has said," okay, now we know David wrote Psalm 2 without a doubt, "Who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were together against the Lord and against His Christ." You see this? Now flip back over there to Psalm and you see in verse 2, "against the Lord and against His anointed." So you see those two passages there removes all doubt that that is a messianic psalm. His anointed here is transcribed as His Christ over in Acts chapter 4. Now let's go make another observation with respect to verse 7. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Go over to Acts chapter 13. You see, you can run some cross references here in your Bible there, and then when you read these you can go back and forth and you can see. But in Acts chapter 13, let's go down to about, Acts chapter 13. Let's go down to about verse 33. "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Who do we know about that's referencing? It's referencing Jesus. Here it is again. See, we had it over there in Acts chapter 4. His anointed is the Christ. Now we've got it over here in Acts chapter 13 when it says, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," that we're talking about Jesus there. Now let me make one more note here about this. You can just drop your place over there in Psalm 2 and let's just look at the one in Acts 13:33. "You are my son," okay, Jesus, "today I have begotten you." What does that mean? It doesn't mean Jesus was created, because Jesus is an eternal being. He is the one who was and is to come, is referenced throughout Scripture. Jesus is an eternal part of the Godhead, just like God the Father. So when it says, "Today I've begotten you," it's not referring to the fact that Jesus was born. So what is it referring to? Well, most people think that this refers to when Jesus completed His work here on earth and sat down at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. But I think in the context of chapter 13 of Acts, we have something else we need to note. Go back and look at verse 30. In Acts 13, God raised Him from the dead. Verse 33, He has raised up Jesus. Verse 34, He raised Him from the dead. Verse 37, but He whom God raised up saw no corruption. Four times in these little verses here are references made to the resurrection. So I think that when it says, "Today I have begotten you," I think that has reference to the resurrection. Now here's more of why I think that. The word "begotten" there has several different meanings, but one of the meanings is the word can mean cause to arise. Cause to arise. So in the context here, it certainly seems like to me that "today I've begotten you" refers to the fact of the resurrection. But you know what? Both ideas really, they're not exclusive of one another, because when He was resurrected from the grave, soon thereafter He was raised again to sit at the right hand of God when he ascended to heaven. So today I've begotten you has reference to that in some way. Now let's go to our Hebrews 1 study. You'll see why I've spent just a minute or two there looking at that Psalm 2 reference. Now in Hebrews chapter 1, today I'm going to try to do verses 5 through 14 here, and we're going to hit them kind of superficially, and maybe get into even some lessons of application for us. But you see here in verse 5, we read, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'?" There it is again. See it? We saw it over in Acts 13. Well, here it is in Hebrews chapter 1. And we know for certain, because of what we just looked at, that we're talking about whom? Who are we talking about here? Jesus. Jesus the Christ. "Today I have begotten you. You are my son." So verse 5 here is the first of seven references to the Old Testament some way. And we won't visit all of them. I'll refer to where they are, and you can go study those on your own if you want to. We'll try to make a general approach to the rest of the chapter here. So verse 5, "To which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" That comes from 2 Samuel 7:14. Verse 6, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?'" Now remember what our chapter is about. The supremacy of Christ, particularly compared to the angels. So all through here we're talking about, to which of the angels did he make this statement, "Today you're my son"? Well, none of them. He made that statement not to the angels, but to Christ, about Christ. Or he says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's not talking about the angels, that's talking about Jesus. The supremacy, Jesus, the Christ. Verse 6, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Tell me an angel that is worthy of worship. None of them. Not Gabriel, not Michael, not any of them. We have instances in the Bible where someone would fall at the feet of the angels, but the angels would say, "Get them up. I'm not worthy of worship." Jesus is worthy of worship. That's the comparison that's being made. Okay, so let's look now at verse 8 and 9. Now this particular Old Testament reference comes from Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. Read verse 8 and 9 with me. "But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions.'" Now again, you can see some capitalization in here that tells us we're talking about Jesus the Christ here. And so we're not going to take time to look at all of those other than just, again, these are messianic verses, messianic references here talking about the Christ to come. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." But here's the most important thing to me. Here is a important thing to me that we need to make mention of. Very important. You don't see it just throughout Scripture many times. How does verse 8 begin? How does verse 8 begin? "But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God.'" Now, for most of the time, the "he" here is referring to God, all the way back up to the way chapter 1 starts. God, who at various times in various ways spoke to us by the prophets, now speaks to us by his Son. Well, here we come down here and it says, "But to the Son, he being God, to the Son, God says, 'Your throne, O God.'" That's powerful. What did God just call Jesus Christ? What did He just call Him? Well, more than the Son, what else did He call Him? But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, oh what? God." God the Father just referred to God, to Jesus Christ as God. And He is. God the Son is just as much deity as God the Father. That is a powerful, powerful section of Scripture right there. Don't miss that. One other comment here, and then we'll move on to verse 10. Is there a place in the heart of a Christian for hate? Be careful. Be careful how you answer that. Is there a...
Hate it is.
Is there a place in the heart of a Christian for hate? Oh, I serve a God of love. I don't hate anything. Be careful. Watch it. Watch it. Look what's said here. You have loved righteousness and what? Hated lawlessness. There is a place in the heart of a Christian for hate. That's kind of a trick question. Kind of a trick question. But I just want you to know that someone who would say, "I serve a loving God, I don't hate anything." Well, there are things you need to hate. Psalm 119:104 says, "I hate every false way." Romans 12:9 says, "Abhor what is evil." And the NIV says, "Hate what is evil." So there are things that the Christian needs to hate. We don't hate the sinner, but we ought to hate what?
Sin.
We ought to hate the sin. That's right. That's right. We're completely within Scripture when we do that. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 here is a citation from Psalm 102:25-27. But here, when we read it, make application to Jesus the same way that we made application in Psalm 102 to Jehovah God. Verse 10 says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. Was that God the Father exclusively? Uh-uh. We've talked about Genesis 1:1 a lot of times, about the grammar there. We tear apart the Old Testament grammar there, and it's actually plural in nature. So, God the Son was as much part of the creation as God the Father. And that's what we're talking about here when it says, "You, Lord." We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the Christ. "In the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed." There's something about that phrase right there, "like a cloak, you'll fold them up," that reminds me of a passage from Isaiah chapter 40. I believe it's down around verse 22. When it's talking about God creating the universe, and when it talks about how He created the heavens, I'm talking about the second heavens, those that where we see the stars, that He snapped it out like you would fold, like you'd do a tablecloth. You get a tablecloth, you got your table, and you pop that tablecloth, and there it is. And that's the exact language that's used in Isaiah 40 when it talks about how God created the second heavens, those that we see. He just snapped it out there like it was a tablecloth. Isn't that great? Isn't that vivid a way to refer to it? I've got a sermon that I love to preach. I've only preached it one time. But if I ever get to preach here again, I'm going to do it again on Isaiah 40. It's a great, great text. And here it says, "like a cloak." It's the same idea. Like a cloak, see. The Lord was part of the creation, and the heavens are the work of your hands, and they're going to perish one day. But you will remain, and they'll all grow old like a garment. And like a cloak, when that time comes, you're just going to fold them up. Like you'd fold a piece of cloth up. So that's a great text. Then that brings us down to verse 13. Verse 13 is the seventh quotation from the Old Testament in chapter 1. And this one comes from Psalms 110, verse 1 and 2. Verse 13 says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" Now again, at the risk of being redundant here, over and over and over, we're making a comparison here of Christ and the angels in chapter 1. Christ is supreme. And here again is another comment like we found up in verse 5. "But to which of the angels has he ever said?" No, none of them. That's the point. He didn't say to any angel that you sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. A quick observation here about the word enemies. From the beginning almost, all the way back to the garden, we've got an enemy. We've got an enemy. Don't ever forget that. One of the most serious verses in Scripture to me is found in 2 Corinthians 11:14. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." That is so frightening to me. This serpent that deceived Eve and Adam in the garden and has perpetually been the enemy of good and is roaming about the earth today looking for whom he may devour, this enemy of ours has the ability to transform himself into an angel of light. What does that mean? It means if we're not careful, we can see something we think is good, but it's not. We've got to examine everything. We've got to run it by. We've got to run it through the test here to be sure of it. That's a scary verse to me. "Till I make your enemies your footstool." One day all those enemies will be taken care of, including the enemy, Satan himself. That brings us down to the last verse here, and we'll read it and make a comment. "Are they," talking about angels, "are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Verse 14 may be the most encouraging verse in the whole chapter. Let's think about why. If you are a faithful follower of the Lord, if you are an obedient believer, if you are that, then angels have been created and sent forth on a continual basis to minister to us. Not to those who earn salvation. None of us earn salvation. But to those who what? Inherit salvation. See, we can inherit salvation. We don't earn it, but we can inherit salvation. And this verse here seems to indicate that these ministering spirits, a.k.a. angels, these angels here are created and sent forth to minister to us. Now, we're going to talk about it a little bit more a little later, but has all the markings of guardian angels. Angels that sent forth to minister to those of us who will inherit salvation. That is a great, great verse as well. Well, let me pause here just for a moment and ask for comments or questions about chapter 1. We're not through with it. We're not ready for chapter 2. Got to go back and do some more digging. But that, in a nutshell, is chapter 1, where we compare Jesus to the angels. What's a key word of Hebrews? What is the key word of the book of Hebrews? Starts with a B.
Better.
So what do we have in chapter 1? Christ is better than the angels. There it is. He's better. So we saw that back up in verse 4 when it says, He having become so much better than the angels. There's chapter 1 in a nutshell. So do we have comments or questions about that before we go back and see maybe some lessons of application to us?
He's cautioning us to not harden our hearts too, for God.
Yep. We're going to talk a lot more about that in chapter 3. Harden not your hearts. Anything? Okay, well, here's what I want to do. I want to go now to some letter of, why do I keep saying letters? Letters of application. Some lessons of application. We're going to go back. Wendell used to say when we'd study a chapter, he'd say, now let's go back into the text and see how it applies to us. See what kind of lessons we can get out of the text. So I've got four of them. And I'll try not to have four with every chapter we get into, but I think there's four of them here that's important to us. The first one is the silence of the Scriptures. You find it in verse 5, and you find it in verse 13 here when it says, but to which of the angels has he ever spoke this? What the Scriptures say is important, but what the Scriptures don't say is important too. We have to be careful reading into that. Sometimes we read into it more than we should. I'm going to take a little road trip here, if you will. All right? I hold in my hand here a book that's called Hardiman's Tabernacle Sermons, Volume 1. There's five of them. How many of you have got these? Anybody?
I got one of them like you have.
All right. They are tremendous. They are so fascinating. Let me give you just a little bit of history because it's almost... The first one happened on March the 28th of 1922. We just passed March the 28th of 2018. 96 years ago, N.B. Hardiman gave a series of sermons in the Ryman Auditorium. Now, how many of you have ever been to the Ryman Auditorium? Ryman Auditorium up in Nashville, okay? And most people think of that as the home of country music. It used to be. But before it was that, it was what? It was a church. It was a church. Well, in this series of sermons that N.B. Hardiman gave 96 years ago, that place was packed. I've seen pictures, old black and white grainy pictures of it. They claim that there was between 6,000 to 8,000 people in the church and 2,000 people outside trying to get in that couldn't get in. It was almost standing room only. N.B. Hardiman. And he delivered 22 in these five volumes, or 22 of his sermons. Now, in these volumes, in each one of these, it's word for what he said. I mean, you take and you read the sermon. But here's the amazing thing. Can't you imagine this happening today? The Tennessean, which was a great Nashville paper, and the Nashville Banner, two great papers up there, printed N.B. Hardiman's sermons word for word in their full context in the newspaper. Can you imagine that happening today? Can you imagine that? But now here's the great thing. Get your hands on some of these. These are reprints. You can buy these. Well, now the reason I bring it up is because on page 76, I believe this was the third lesson. Don't let the time get away from me. I got 10 minutes. Okay, I can't leave this point in midstream. The third, I believe it was the third one, but the lesson is called The Federalist and the Anti-Federalist. That's the topic of his sermon. The Federalist and the Anti-Federalist. And in that, he begins, and he spends probably at least half of his sermon talking about Thomas Jefferson and Alexander Hamilton and their role in the early days of the Constitution. And so here's what he builds up to. Alexander Hamilton wanted to center, and incidentally, this is a topic of discussion even today, but Alexander Hamilton wanted to centralize the power of government to the federal level. Alexander Hamilton wanted it up here. Thomas Jefferson opposed that and said, we just came out from under a monarchy. We don't want to go back there. Thomas Jefferson wanted the power to be distributed mainly among the states. We still have that same discussion today. So it started way back then. But in time, the idea of a central bank arose. Alexander Hamilton wanted to establish a national bank, and Thomas Jefferson objected. Alexander Hamilton said this: "There's nothing in the Constitution prohibiting the establishment of a national bank." Alexander Hamilton says there's not a word in the Constitution that prohibits us from doing this. You see where I'm going already, probably. Both men took the same position. Both men said this: "There's nothing in the Constitution regarding a national bank." Both of them did. But Alexander Hamilton said, because there's nothing in there that prohibits this, we can do it. Thomas Jefferson over here was a strict constitutionalist. And he says, this is the supreme law of the land. And if there's nothing in there about it, we need to stay away from it. That argument is still alive and well today among people who want states' rights versus the federal rights. Well, he spent a lot of time. It's fascinating. I'm telling you, folks, it's fascinating to read that discussion. But then he uses that to launch into a discussion about Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, you remember, both of them brought sacrifices to the Lord. But yet one was accepted and the other was not. We read that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Of Abel we read, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Why was one accepted and one was not?
Because one did what God said and the other didn't.
How do we know that?
Because we know what they're supposed to do.
How do we know that?
Often wonder.
That's a great thing, isn't it? I mean, you've got Cain was a tiller of the soil, and he raised crops, and he brought of those crops an offering to the Lord. Abel, on the other hand, wasn't a tiller of the soil. He was a cattleman, okay, or a sheep farmer or something. He raised flocks. And he brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. That's what the text says. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Why was one accepted and one was not? And how does that apply to what we just talked about with the Federalist and Anti-Federalist? The strict constitutionalist. Alexander Hamilton on one hand and Thomas Jefferson on the other hand. Here it is. Here it is. Hebrews 11:4 holds the key. Because Hebrews 11:4 says this: "By faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice." There's your answer. Billy's right on. He hit the nail right on the head. But we got to have Hebrews 11:4 to fully understand that. By faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Look at the prepositional phrase that it started with. By faith. By faith. Now what does Romans 10:17 tell us about faith? Faith comes by what?
Hearing.
And hearing by the Word of God. Now let's put all this together. If Abel offered a sacrifice by faith, and faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God, then can we rightly assume that God told Abel and Cain about what to offer? Yes, we can. And that's the reason we can say that Cain's was not... We read between the lines here, Cain's offering was not accepted. Well, why was it not accepted? Well, Hebrews says that Abel's offering was by faith, and faith comes from the Word of God. Then Abel offered his sacrifice based on what God told him. Cain obviously did not. There was something there missing, the reason that Cain's offering was not accepted. Pardon me?
He didn't give his best, probably.
Well, I emphasized that when I said this is from the scriptures. I'm not reading this into it when I say Abel brought of the what? Firstborn of his flock and of their fat. That's what the text says. So yeah, that's probably part of it as well. whatever it was done by faith, which came from the Word of God. How does this fit in here? Check my time. I got 4 minutes. Okay, I got to make a couple of quick points here. Look at Hebrews 1:5. For to which of the angels did he ever say this? Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels has he ever said this? The point is what you see on the board. The silence of the Scriptures. The silence of the Scriptures. If God didn't say it, that's important to us. Look quickly to Leviticus chapter 10. Now you want to cross-reference this to this for sure. Leviticus chapter 10 will tell you why it's so important to us. The lessons from Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus 10. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered a profane fire before the Lord. Here it is, which he had not commanded them. Now if you go back to chapter 6, verse 13, it tells you that the fire is supposed to be going all the time there. Well, here comes Nadab and Abihu, and they offer a strange fire, a profane fire. One version says an unauthorized fire. So they say, well, God didn't say don't do it, so let's do this. And it cost them their lives and their souls more than likely, because they did something that was beyond what the Lord had commanded them. That's what the last statement here says, which he had not commanded them. Now here's the point. I'm going to bring this to a close. Unauthorized worship is sinful. Unauthorized worship is sinful. This is one of the huge arguments against instrumental music. People say, well, the Bible doesn't say don't use instruments. So therefore we can't. Making the same mistake that Nadab and Abihu did. And I would even argue, and we're not talking about instrumental music today, but I would even argue that the Bible does tell you what instrument to use. What? The heart. Singing, making melody in your heart, see, to the Lord. So it does tell us. And that's just one example of this. But why is the lessons for the silence of the Scripture so important? Because we need to understand. We need, like Thomas Jefferson, we need to be strict constitutionalists. We need to be strictly adhere to the Scriptures. And don't go beyond what the Scriptures say. And if you want to go on over to verse 7 of Leviticus 10, the last phrase in verse 7 is noteworthy. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And here it is. They did according to the word of Moses. That's what we want to do. That's what we want to do. And we have to be constant students of the Bible to be sure that we're not going beyond what the Bible tells us to do in our worship. Ended just right. So we'll pick it up there next week. We'll hit just a couple of more lessons from chapter 1 and move on into chapter 2 next week. Thank you so much. Sir.